You're listening to the Parkside Christian Church podcast. Here at Parkside, our mission is to love God, love people, and help others do the same. To learn more, visit ParksideChristian.com.
Good morning, everybody. My name is Matt Robinson. How's everybody doing? Yeah, okay, we're waking up. That's good. You still got a little bit of time. I'm the lead pastor here, and we are in week two of a series, Into the Wild, where we're looking at the Israelites and their journey from slavery in Egypt to freedom in the Promised Land. And I'm very excited, and you should be excited too, because we have a real treat in store for you. We have a guest speaker. His name is Lucas Sawgraves. Lucas, you can come on out. Lucas is from Eastside Christian Church. Everybody give it up for Lucas. So, Lucas, I think I've told you this story in pieces, but I remember one of the first conversations I had with you just a couple days later. Some of you might know Jim and Norma Mattingly that have been staples at our church for such a long time, done so much really good stuff here and in our community. And Jim comes up to me on a Sunday morning, and he goes, "You've been talking to my friend's grandson."
Yeah.
And I'm like, "Jim, I don't know if you're right. I don't know if that actually happened." And he goes, "You've been talking to Lucas Sawgraves." Yeah. And I felt like there were spies everywhere watching everything. But Jay and George Kamicki are your grandparents.
My grandparents.
Yeah, and they, you know, they were in the same Sunday school class with the Mattinglys.
Right. Yep.
You all are in for a treat because he is a gifted communicator, a gifted teacher. And he loves Jesus, too. I love listening to his messages. I've had the privilege for about the past year to get together with him once a month and just be sharpened by him and encouraged by him. And you all will as well. Is it okay, Lucas, if I pray for you real quick? Yeah, let me pray. God, we just thank you so much that Lucas is here to share with us as we start talking about this person, Moses, who played a role in your story of leading the Israelites into freedom. And Lord, I just thank you so much that we have the opportunity to hear from Lucas. We pray that your Holy Spirit would speak through him. And Lord, we are just so thankful for this time to worship together and to look at the life of Moses and see a little bit more about what you might be doing in our lives as well. Bless this time, and thank you for this opportunity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thanks.
Thanks,
well, good
Lucas.
Morning. Welcome to Parkside. And if you're new, we're glad you're here. You're in good company. Good to see everyone this morning. What can you do in the face of hopeless situations? Last week, you guys looked at everything kind of leading up to Moses and his story in this series. Everything in the Old Testament kind of looks like it's leading up to this really climactic moment, right? All the heartache of Noah and the flood, Abraham trying to father a nation, Jacob's conflict with his brother, everything in Joseph's story. It's all this heartache and these terrible things are happening. And finally, it looks like at the end of Joseph's story, we have this great conclusion, something great that's happened. You know, it feels like the great end of the story. And then just a few verses later, everything comes crashing down. Everything is ruined. The Egyptians become intimidated with the growing Israel nation in their land. They're forced into slavery and oppressed. Pharaoh goes so far to command that the firstborn, the boys that are being born in this country are killed. It looks like this, all of this conflict, all of this heartache spanning all of these years, we had this happy moment, this great end of the story, and then it's all ruined. It's a dark environment, right, for any hero to be born into the story, but this is how the story happened. This is how it went, and this is the backdrop we have for the entrance of Moses into this story in the series you guys are looking at. So we pick it back up in Exodus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Now, a man of the tribe of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months, but when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her female slave to go get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. "This is one of the Hebrew babies," she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" "Yes, go," she answered. So the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you. So the woman took the baby and nursed him. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water." This is a miraculous story. You know, thanks to the intervention of Moses' mother and the daughter of Pharaoh, you know, the life of Moses is spared. And really, there's the only reason really we can see this story start to continue, the only reason we have this story and we talk about this series is because these two people intervening in this story. However, if you're as cynical as I am when you read this story, which is pretty cynical, it might be difficult for you to celebrate. I'll explain what I mean by that. You know, by all means, you know, it's an amazing miracle that Moses survived, right? This is an amazing story. This is incredible to think about. But I can't help but wonder, what about everyone else in this story? I mean, if God's all-powerful and if God's almighty, he's able to intervene and save this one child, you know, if that's what's going on here, this miraculous thing that's happening, I wonder when I read this story, okay, what about everyone else? Pharaoh's doing all he can to oppress the nation of Israel. Not only has he forced them into slavery, but he's also committing genocide and murdering all their newborn boys and commanding them to be thrown in the river. Is God only powerful enough to save one boy and not them all? Or is he simply choosing not to? What's going on in this story? I find it difficult to celebrate the story of Moses' birth, the childhood, the entrance of him into this story without trying to answer that question first. At least that's how my brain works. And a little about myself. I did that great introduction. I grew up all around the Cincinnati area. We were in the Springdale area when I was born. We were in Fairfield for a little while. I ended up going to Mason High School. That's where I spent most of my time. Then I went down to Nashville, Tennessee. I went to college at Lipscomb University. Studied theology and ministry there. Ran cross country and track there. And then I've been back up here at Eastside for the last 4.5 years. I've been their student pastor for the last 4.5 years. I'm transitioning, actually, we announced it this past weekend, to our community pastor, which is a title we made up, and it means that I'm going to be in charge of our life groups. I'm going to be preaching on the teaching team, preaching about every month. I'm also going to be over our new student pastor and our children's ministry, kind of helping guide them along. All that to say, oh, also, I've been married to my lovely wife, Anne-Marie, for almost 3 years now. That's the important part, right? I can't believe I forgot that. All right, Christian colleges, anyone grow up at a Christian college or go to a Christian university, any CCU people in here, right? Christian colleges, these are unique environments, right? These are very unique places. They bring all sorts of different people together from all around, you know, from different walks of life. You've got people, you know, all over the nation, even the world, who otherwise probably wouldn't be together, right? Otherwise probably would not be together in the same spot. You've got people who grew up in certain public schools, people who grew up in private schools for high school, people who are homeschooled, and they bring all sorts of unique viewpoints and ideas and just experiences they wouldn't have shared otherwise, right? Like you've got people that went to public schools sharing their stories about what happened at recess and on the bus with the homeschool kids, and their eyes are just big and gasping, and they're learning new words. It's like, it's a very unique environment, right? There's also some interesting quirks to Christian schools otherwise as well. Like most schools, they require chapel a few times a week or maybe every time a week. Never in your life would you think about sleeping or talking during a church service. But at school and chapel, there's students that will eat lunch and finish a paper and take a nap just during the worship set before they even get onto the message, right? Very unique quirks there. They also have Christian colleges have a very, very high rate of students getting married while they're in college, which I would talk about more, but we only have time for one sermon. I bring all this up because there is another part of Christian school culture, Christian university culture, that I found super strange, especially going out to public high school. It was new to me. I grew up again. I went to Mason High School, grew up around Cincinnati. It was unusual for me how often I felt like the students and my peers at Lipscomb were talking about how God was intervening in their everyday lives, right? They would talk about signs from God, like, oh, you know, I saw this bird or this cloud. That was a strange thing for me. They'd also talk about all these different ways that God would bless them. And obviously there were big examples, right? Like, you know, you had a family member that recovered from an illness or somebody intervened financially and met a need. And that part wasn't unusual for me. Like, that made sense to me. What was unusual for me was when they would talk about what I thought were, like, seemingly really trivial things. Like, oh, man, you know, God was looking out for me. My favorite thing was at lunch in the cafeteria today. Or I passed the test. Or I found a parking spot. And I was like, it never would have crossed my mind. That was something that God was doing, right? That was a new experience for me. That was strange for me. It seemed like, I mean, at our campus, parking was a small miracle. If you've ever been to Nashville, it's hard to find a place to park. But otherwise, these things didn't seem like miracles to me. These things didn't seem like things God was intervening with. And the comments like this, after a while, they started to bother me. Now, it might have been that there was always the same people with a lot of glee making the same comments all the time. That was a factor. But the bigger factor was, for me, they bothered me because they seemed trivial compared to everything else that I saw that was going on. In Nashville, there's, relative to the size of the city of Nashville, the homeless problem in Nashville is that being able to care for people in need in that city, there's a lot of needs in that city when it comes to homelessness. It's something we talked about all the time. So for me, I was wondering, okay, here's God intervening at a private university to help you find a parking spot. And down the street, there's thousands upon thousands of homeless people with nowhere to go and nowhere to care for them. So why is God intervening here and not there? What's going on here? How does this make any sense? Cynicism isn't wisdom, though, as they say, which is a great quote. And in Scripture, we're called to be renewed by the joy of God. This is Psalm 51, verse 12. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Right, being cynical and looking down on people for being happy or seeing blessings, you know, that's not the answer. We know that's not the answer. We read through Scripture. God's not calling us to think or work that way. And that's a lesson I'm still learning. I wish I would have learned a lot sooner in college and seeing how God was moving in different ways and trying to speak to me. But nevertheless, when I read passages like this, I think these are important questions for us to ask. I think the question remains, why does God seem to intervene in some places but not in others? And we could spend all day and all year talking about that and talking about God, our faith, the pain in the world. It's really only part of the conversation today, which is only part of the series. So if you're looking for more answers to this, if today doesn't tackle what you're looking at, there's a really great book. I think it's a great book. It's called Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering. It's by Timothy Keller. He does an excellent job addressing all of this. I'm going to be referencing it a few times during this morning. And here's a quick summary from his book, how faith in Jesus allows us to deal with pain and suffering. It goes like this. While other worldviews lead us to sit in the midst of life's joys, foreseeing the coming sorrows, Christianity empowers its people to sit in the midst of this world's sorrows, tasting the coming joy. It's really good. That's a great book. If you're interested in that, I can get you a copy sometime. Just chat with me afterwards. I'll be in the lobby somewhere. But it's easy to get deep in the woods talking about, all right, where is God in pain and suffering? How does this all work? Why does he intervene in some places and not others? I find it more helpful for us, instead of talking about, you know, how does all of this working and what's going on, instead to look at the examples of people we have in Scripture. Look at the different examples of, here's how people responded to this pain and suffering. Here's what they did. I think we have more stories like that than people pontificating about ideas and theology in Scripture, because these are examples God's given us to follow and model. There's three characters in this Exodus 2 story that we're looking at this morning that I want to look at. I think each of them has something unique and interesting to show us. In a world where there's evil and suffering, how we can maintain our hope and be faithful and trust in God. I think they have something to teach us this morning. That's what I want to answer today as we look into this text. So the first character we're going to look at in this story is Moses' mother. So I'm going to revisit the passage again. This is Exodus chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Now a man of the tribe of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. The Bible is a very big book. I don't know if you knew this, if there's new information for you. If they didn't print the Bible in those flimsy pages, if they printed it like a normal novel, the size of your Bible would be like the size of 6 Harry Potter books, if you didn't know this. So that's why we did the tissue paper pages, because we figured that was a hassle to carry around, right? That's not very, taking that home, back and home, back from home to Bible study and things, that's not helpful. But even with how big it is, it still has a lot of material to cover, right? You know, starts at the beginning of time, concludes with what happens into eternity, like it's a lot of material. And because of that, really crazy stories, really impactful stories, stories that can teach us a lot, can be told sometimes in only like 3 verses. And that's what the story I think really is here. I will sometimes tell incredibly deep stories in a few short verses. I mean, forget the entire story of Moses. I mean, forget everything you're going to talk about in this series. Imagine like a movie all about these 3 verses. I mean, there'd be a ton there. It'd be compelling. It would teach you a lot. You know, imagine the epic struggle of the mother trying to hide her son away from a world that's trying to kill him. Like, imagine all the help she must have had to make this happen and survive at this point. Imagine everything that leads up to her deciding that the best thing to do for my child is to put him in a basket in the river. This is the best thing I could do for my kid, is to put him in a basket and set him down the river and hope something good happens. Imagine what she had to wrestle with to like arrive to that conclusion, right? This is an incredible story. It's really only told in a few short verses. And you know, consider everything that led up to that. Like, I'm putting my hope in this one decision that wouldn't make sense any other time. Because we're told, you know, our parents, these good parents, they do what's best for us, right? Or at least what they think is best for us with what they know. And as someone who's worked in youth ministry, like sometimes it's hard, right, to get teenagers to see that. Maybe some of you have worked with youth ministry as well, worked with teenagers, middle schoolers, high schoolers, or younger. Like sometimes it's hard to get kids to see that their parents usually know what they're talking about and they want what's best for them, right? We had a high school boy once. He was talking about dropping out of high school and starting his own business. And he just could not imagine why the adults in his life didn't seem to think this was a really good idea, didn't seem so thrilled about his idea. And he would go on about how high school was boring and dumb and he wasn't learning anything, and he would talk about how Steve Jobs and Elon Musk and Jeff Bezos didn't graduate high school, how his parents didn't support him, all these other things, right? So I had to sit him down. I had to talk about a few things. First, Elon Musk dropped out of grad school at Stanford after getting a degree at Penn, just a little different. Jeff Bezos went to Princeton, if you didn't know. And Steve Jobs finished high school but didn't finish college, which one is a little different. And he also had this really great thing going for him. He was Steve Jobs. It's very helpful, right? Just, you know, Apple's kind of a big deal, right? Famous people who didn't graduate high school, in case you were wondering, Seth Rogen and Eminem, they didn't finish high school, which, you know, was probably part of the reason this kid's parents were really worried about him talking and acting like those two guys at the same time. I was trying to tell him, like, it's not that your parents don't believe in you, they just don't think you're Steve Jobs. It's two different things, right? It's a little different. They want to try and see what's best for you, and they think that involves maybe finishing high school at the very least. They want to figure out what's next for you after then, but the motivation behind you dropping out of high school is that it's dumb probably isn't enough to convince them. And they also might want you out of the house at some point, you know, which is, you know, good for everyone, right? These are important motivations. We're trying to get them to see that. With all that in mind, we have to see, you know, the extreme action that would drive somebody's mother to put their child in a basket and send them down a river. Shows us the hope that Moses' mother was clinging on to. Shows us how dire this situation was, that her child, this is what's best. He might be saved through this. I think it also teaches us the hope that we can have in God when we don't understand what he might be doing or what's going on in our life when he's in control of everything. And we're going to talk about that more later. But it's easy for us, you know, in hindsight to see how everything played out. But we have to consider, she has no idea. We're inferring here, because it doesn't say anything in this text, but we're inferring she has no idea. She probably doesn't think she's ever going to see Moses again. I mean, she probably thinks it's not going to happen. So what does this teach us? Dark circumstances like this, we're faced against all sorts of terrible evils, like we see in this story, they require hope. When there's nothing else that we can do, we have to put our hope in what God can only do. And we don't have all the information in the text, but I can imagine Moses' mother was praying that God somehow be saved through this, and that she was completely powerless to do anything in this situation. She was letting go of her control over this situation. And that might be discomforting, that there's no way for us to ensure that things are going to go our way. There's no recipe to, if I do this, this, and this, I'm going to get what I want. That's not what we see. And a lot of people, they turn to religion thinking that's how it's going to work, thinking that maybe whether it's being ensured that they're going to be saved in the end or they're going to get, you know, good favor in life now, it's not how God works. There's no recipe for, if I do these three things, if I show up to church on Sunday and volunteer, then I'm going to get everything I want afterwards. We know, right? That's not how it works. But it's not that Moses' mother lost control of her life in this moment. It's that she was never in control of her life to begin with. Tim Keller puts it this way in that book I referenced. When pain and suffering come upon us, we finally see not only that we were not in control of our lives, but that we never were. We never were in control of our lives at any point, even when we felt like we were. Pain and suffering highlight only what is always true. We're not in control of our lives. We're not in control of what's going on. So we have to put our hope in the one who has control over everything that's happening. I mean, what would have happened if Moses' mother decided, I'm not going to let go of this. I'm not going to put this in somebody else's hands. I'm going to hold on really tight. And I'm going to make this happen. Now, Moses probably would have been killed if she decided, I'm going to be the one to fix this problem. And we see this sometimes in our life, right? Maybe we hold on too tight to a relationship or a job or something else in our life that we want to happen really, really badly, and we squeeze it so tight that we ruin it. God's calling us to place our hope in him and let go in certain circumstances, especially when we're facing really dark things and we have no control anymore. Sometimes holding on so tightly and squeezing, we lose everything we're hoping for. And we're going to get back to how we can have hope in God to begin with. But first, when you look at the second character I want to look at today in this story, that's Pharaoh's daughter. So turn to the text. This is Exodus chapter 2, verses 5 and 10. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her female slave to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. This is one of the Hebrew babies, she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you? Yes, go, she answered. So the girl went, got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you. So the woman took the baby and nursed him. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, I drew him out of the water. As I said earlier, you know, the Bible's a really long book. It also covers a lot of content. And in all that content, there's also a lot of characters, a lot of individual characters in the Bible. Roughly 1,250 named characters in the Bible. And out of total, there's a lot of characters that aren't named. There's like 3,000. And to put that in reference, we've had 26 years of Pokemon. There's still only like 900 or so. There's a lot of characters in the Bible, right? Hard to keep track of. Each character has something to teach us. Some certainly more than others, right? Right. Put aside God as the character in the Bible. There's obvious people we're supposed to look up to, right? Like Daniel. There's obvious people that are villains in the story, right? Like Goliath. And then there's more complicated characters, right? You have David and Paul or even Judas, which in hindsight maybe is not that complicated because, like, I know people named David and Paul. I don't know anybody named Judas, so maybe it's not that complicated. But there's also characters we expect to be really great examples that end up kind of disappointing us. Like, we think about King Saul, he kind of starts out as a positive character, you know, early on in his story, and then it takes a turn later on. In the New Testament, the religious leaders, we would expect them to be good characters, but Jesus kind of shows that they have everything backwards and have to start over. And, you know, a great example of that in the story of the Good Samaritan, two distinguished religious leaders walk right by a man beaten and laid on the road, and it's the Samaritan who comes by and saves the day. Now, Samaritan today, it's a phrase we equalize with somebody who's, you know, doing great work, a great citizen, great American, all these things. We put it on hospitals and awards and everything. But at the time, the Samaritan was somebody who lived in a different region, and they kind of took Israel's religion and their own ancient religion, and they kind of made this Frankenstein mashup of the two. So these are people that despised for believing blasphemy and all sorts of things. Like, compared to Christianity, you could think of like Mormonism or Scientology. Like, they're taking Christianity, mashing it with something else, and creating something different. So they're despised by the Israel people. These are people who have all the wrong opinions about God. So in the story, it's shocking that Jesus says that this person who has all the wrong opinions and believes all the wrong things about God, he's the one that showed up and did the thing God wanted his people to be doing. It's kind of a shocking end of the story. And I think sometimes we miss that, but that's a sermon for another day as well. Likewise, I think we have a similar example in Pharaoh's daughter in the story. And this is the daughter of the man who's in charge of putting all of Israel into slavery, murdering all of their sons. And she kind of steps up and she's the hero of this story in a way. We don't have that much information about what she's thinking about or what she's considering at the moment, other than she feels sorry for Moses, she feels sorry for the baby, and she steps up and intervenes. In an utterly hopeless moment for Moses' daughter, you know, imagine her surprise when the person that saves her son is the daughter of the person that wanted to kill her son. Sorry, what can this teach us? I don't know your opinion, what your opinion is of the culture around us or how the world is going right now or how it's interacting with the church. I don't know how hopeless you think the culture we live in is. Regardless, I would hope at least you would think it's maybe not as hopeless as living in slavery and everyone's sons being killed and murdered. But nevertheless, I don't want to make light of the fact that, you know, our culture's increasingly hesitant towards Christianity, right? I want to emphasize a few things. First, I think it's hopeful to realize that this is unique to our culture. It's not necessarily unique to everyone's culture. What I mean by that is, you know, the church is really vibrant and growing in other places in the world. Now, South America, Asia, and Africa, Christianity is growing at a really rapid rate. So much so that there's actually churches from different parts of the world that are starting to send missionaries to the United States because of the state of our churches and the culture around us is, which might make you rethink what mission work is really for, because we usually think that's us sending people other places. Now, people are trying to come and do mission work here. Again, another sermon for another day. Second, I want to say, I mean, in a lot of situations, the church hasn't done itself a lot of favors when it comes to our relationship with culture and the world around us. There's a lot of people walking away from church because of terrible leadership or petty infighting in the church, or they got hurt by somebody in the church or the direction the church was going or any number of things. All sorts of stories you have in your personal life probably, or you can read on the news if you don't. We haven't done ourselves a lot of favors. We need to do better in a lot of areas. All that to say, we live in a cultural climate that might seem hopeless to some degree, depending where you're standing, how you're looking at it, who you are. That can't mean we just give up on the culture around us. Moses' mother would have never imagined it was Pharaoh's daughter to be the one to save him. Yet she was right there at the right moment with a compassionate heart, more compassionate than many other characters in the Bible that claim to follow God. Many of them. Who else around us might not be that far off from the gospel? who in our community is waiting for you to reach out to them and show them that their heart for justice, their heart for mercy, wanting to care for people in their community, was really something God designed and put in them. They just don't realize it yet. Now, have faith that God's working in the culture around us, even when we might not seem like it, even when it feels really hopeless. The church isn't called to be this hermit community isolated from the people around them, but a shining light to the community, inviting people. You know, come here. Let God use how he's created you and the best thing he's put in you for the purposes of his kingdom. You know, our faith has something to offer the world, especially while suffering. There's another Tim Keller quote from that book. Christianity teaches that contra fatalism, suffering is overwhelming. Contra Buddhism, suffering is real. Contra karma, suffering is often unfair. But contra secularism, suffering is meaningful. There's a purpose to it. And if faced rightly, it can drive us like a nail deep into the love of God, into more stability and spiritual power than you can imagine. All right, so who do you think the third character is I want to talk about in this story, right? There's a couple more. There's the female slave in the story. Moses' father is mentioned in the story. He's not doing that much. And Moses' sister is in the story. Moses himself is obviously in the story. He's not really doing anything but crying and pooping himself. Who else is in the story? The third character I really want to look at this morning is God. And where's God in this story? And when we ask the question, where is God in the midst of pain and suffering? Again, questions abound. We don't have time to go through everything and satisfy everyone's questions about that this morning. We just don't. But I think it's important to point out a few things, especially in relation to this story. First, we have to point out that there could be no such thing as injustice and pain in our world without some sort of purpose and reason behind it. Here's what I mean by that. If there's no purpose to anything we experience, if the world's just this random cosmic accident, like some people have said from the beginning of time and now, and different versions of that story, then there's really no such thing as right or wrong. I don't know if you've ever considered this before. We come up with things we call morals and justice, but reality, if everything that's ever happened has just sort of happened, it's all random, it's all cosmic accident, and it all is going to mean nothing when it's all gone one day, we really have no grounds to call something right or call something wrong aside from, you know, our opinion. I think this is right or wrong, but there's no universal authority that says, no, this really is right or wrong. Just have arbitrary opinions about things that we're making up as long as we go while we're here. I think we all know this is nonsense, right? There's terrible things in this world that we know deep in our bones are really, really wrong or really, really good. That's universal, and that's not unique to just one culture. The murder of innocent children and the enslavement of people, like we've seen in this story, that's always been unjust. That's always been terrible and wrong. But that can't be true if everything's an accident and there's no order to how the world was created. In other words, that's just an opinion that this is wrong. But we know deep in our bones things like this are terrible and wrong. Instead, this points to the fact that there must be some sort of creator that's dictated and set all of this up behind why we feel like this is an injustice and this is something that is terrible. If there is a God, then it makes sense for us to have a deep sense of right and wrong in our lives. We're created with a specific purpose. We're meant to operate. This world's supposed to operate a certain way. And in some senses, the pain and suffering we feel in our lives point to the existence of God in the sense that if there's something wrong about this, it means there must be a right way to do this. There must be a way this is supposed to go. And the story of Jesus is pointing towards him creating all things new. Secondly, we have to recognize that there are things about God we're never going to know. And this is incredibly frustrating for me. It's like, I've spent how much money and how much time at a Christian university, and I'm not going to know everything? Like, this is ridiculous. Are you kidding me? I want to be able to tell people why things have happened in their life, why things are going on. Like, it's one thing when there's turmoil that we've caused in our own life by our own decisions, but what about when it's nothing we've ever done? What if we had no control over the situation, a terrible illness, a horrible accident, an unwarranted attack? And where is God then? Why did this happen? There's a God that's created everything, charge of the whole universe. It's an order to everything that's been created, where there's right and wrong. We have to admit there's going to be things in that universe about the way that things are established that we're never going to fully understand. And that includes some of the things that happen in our own life that we might not have answers for. How can we respond to this, though? What's the hope? What's the answer in the face of this? What do we do with a God who's created good and evil, but we have a limited understanding of how it's all supposed to happen? The book of Job is likely the oldest book in the Bible. It's not that it was the first story that happened, but it might have been the first one that was written down. And it's also very unique. There's really not another book story in the Bible like the book of Job. And in that story, if you're not familiar with it, Job is an incredibly blessed man, and then he loses everything. Has all this money and property and family, and you know, he's healthy. And he loses everything. And he laments and questions why God would do this. Why is this happening to me? But in his questioning, the book points out that he didn't sin while he was asking those questions. Now his friends come around him, and they offer all of their opinions. They say that, you know, the reason why you're suffering is, you know, you must have done something wrong to deserve this, right? You know, with friends like these. They give these lengthy speeches to Job. It's actually a really, really long book. And after all of that is done, something like 30-something chapters of them pontificating and giving their wrong opinions, you might have friends that do this, right? God finally speaks. Chapter 38, verses 1 through 7. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man, and I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? Or where were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." There's much we're never going to understand about God. I don't think that's a cop-out answer. I think it points to how big and great our God is in some sense. Of course there's never going to be things we understand about God. One last time from that Keller book I mentioned, he puts it this way. If you have a God infinite and powerful enough for you to be angry at for allowing evil, then you must at the same time have a God infinite enough to have sufficient reasons for allowing that evil. It's a hard truth, and by itself, not very reassuring at all. Your friends that are suffering, this isn't great advice in the moment, right? But it comes with a great hope, and that's the thing we have to offer the world and the friends around us when they're suffering. The story about Moses, all by itself, it could seem like one small miracle, but it's the beginning of a massive story in Scripture that kind of sets a lot of things in motion for what God's doing in this world. And what you're going to learn about, I'm excited for you guys, in this series that's going to continue the next several weeks. But remember, the very beginning is where this all starts. These very humble beginnings of Moses and these three verses where people are intervening in different ways, this is how it all begins. Now remember, at the beginning of the New Testament, the beginning of the Old Testament, sorry, God's in harmony with humanity. But man shatters that harmony due to sin. And nevertheless, God foreshadows the hope that one day he's going to make all things new. And throughout the story, there's all sorts of different cycles of calamity and hope and redemption. There's already been several. We've read some already, and there's going to be more in this story as well. You know, promises to Abraham about a nation, Joseph sold into slavery, all these sorts of things. Now that great nation's been under slavery for years, and how does God offer hope? Through a small, helpless child, a mother holding on to hope, and the daughter of the man oppressing his people. And what's the result of all that hope and all these unlikely things? God raises a leader in Moses to free his people from slavery and walk them in the promised land and continue the story towards God making all things new. All starts in these short 10 verses we looked at this morning. And this is only the beginning. Later on, one even greater than Moses comes and allows us once and for all to be in the kingdom of God. Live out the purpose and point towards how he's making all things new. This is Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. "Therefore, holy brothers and sisters who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, whom we acknowledge as our apostle and high priest. He's faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For everything is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, bearing witness to what would be spoken by God in the future. But Christ is faithful as the Son over God's house. And we are his hope. We are his house, if indeed we hold firmly to our confidence and the hope in which we glory." This world is indeed full of things that we may not ever understand. I can't explain to you, on the same day a college kid at a private university is happy about finding a parking spot, there's a rampant homelessness, people being not cared for in that city at the same time. I can't explain to you why all that is the way it is. But I don't think that means that there isn't a God in control of everything. I don't think it means we can't find hope in God. Now, to be sure, I'm not saying we shouldn't ask hard questions about pain and suffering. I think there's all sorts of questions we need to ask and wrestle with. And I think throughout Scripture, we see God welcoming us to wrestle and talk with him and ask hard questions about why things the way that they are. But I also think God's showing us in this story and many others He has something for us in that wrestling. He's calling us to ask these hard questions. He's going to have something for us through this. Not that it's going to be easy to do. Not that I have any idea what any of you are going through with what you're wrestling and the hard questions you have about pain and suffering. Please don't hear me say that. I don't. But the hope we have in Jesus gives us somewhere to turn in the face of pain and suffering. Story of Moses as a child shows us how, in the face of incredible pain and suffering, smallest hopes lead to incredible things. My question for you, your entire church, as you're going through this series is, where are you being called to have hope in your own life? What does this actually mean for you and your community and your church? Is there a broken relationship you've given up on? Is there a broken person? What does hope look like there? You're not called to be their savior. That's Jesus' work. But what's some small, hopeful act that could start the story in another direction? What about the community around you? I mean, again, you can't solve homelessness, poverty, abuse in your city. But I don't think it's a really good reason not to do something. Whose life might you be able to change through your work and your church's work in this community? And again, this entire church, this church exists in this community for a reason. Now, I believe that without a shadow of a doubt. I know your staff and your elders and all of you hopefully believe that too. Each of you's here for a reason. I'm not implying any sort of like crazy prophecy when I say that. What I mean is there's work for this church and each person in this church to do in this community. It's not a question of if there's work to do. There is something for each and every one of you to be doing in this church, in this community. What is it? What does it look like when each one of you chooses to be hopeful or faithful or trust in the Lord and where he might be calling you? Know, how different could this church and your community look like if everyone in this seat saw that as their responsibility? Again, talking about my own life. My life was radically changed because a group of people had hope that sharing Christ with me would change my life. And none of these people were people that worked at a church. These were people that went to church and were involved in a church, but they weren't staff or elders or anything like that. There's people that went to church and saw it as their responsibility to intervene in my life. Probably the only reason I'm here today. There are people in our church who have battled addiction, are moving forward from their broken families, healing from incredible tragedies, all because of a few people in the congregation who stood up and saw it as their responsibility to provide hope in those situations. We don't have to understand how it all works, and we don't have to get it right every time either. In Christ, we can trust that he can work through us when we trust him. And to close today, here's Romans 12. This is my prayer for you. Romans 12, verses 9 through 13. Let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer, contribute to the needs of the saints, and seek to show hospitality. That's my prayer for you today. Find hope in Jesus through the work he's called this church to do. I'm excited for your church to continue this Exodus series. I'm excited for what's in store for this church going forward. I think you guys are going to learn a lot from this and into this next season. And remember this morning, this whole story really only begins because of these acts of hope in the face of pain and suffering. Let me pray for you today. God, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for Parkside and this whole church and the leaders and the elders and everyone who's pouring into this community. I ask that you be with everyone here and see how you're calling them to take responsibility for what you're calling them to, what you're calling them to in the mission of this church. We confess that oftentimes we do not rely on you. We think of our own ways to do things. So I ask that you just draw us close to you and remind us to rely on you as you're calling us to be in this community. In your name we pray.
We're going to enter into a time of communion. And they talked about this morning that in the story of Moses, just the 10 verses we read this morning, that there was glimmers of hope. And if it's your first time having communion here, or it's your first time here, we've got bags that have communion at the black tables around the room, and you can grab those. Don't feel bad grabbing those right now. That's what they're there for. But there are all these glimmers of hope in the story of Moses. And some of us feel like we have bigger glimmers of hope in our lives than others, but communion is to remind us when hope broke through, when it wasn't just a glimmer, but when we got to see the full picture of hope, and that hope was Jesus. It wasn't just the rescue of a person in Moses. It wasn't just a rescue of the Israelite people. It was a rescue for all humanity, where through the sacrifice of Jesus, we have been given eternal hope. Let me pray as we have communion. God, thank you for that hope. Thank you for that sacrifice. And thank you for the way that Exodus 2 and Moses' rescue foreshadows that you have come to rescue us. But this time it wasn't Moses being picked up out of the waters, it was your body being laid on a cross, sacrificed for us, that gave us hope, that gave us rescue. Thank you for that gift. Help us to take that hope with us wherever we go. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening. You can stay connected with us throughout the week by following Parkside on social media. To learn more, visit parksidechristian.com.